Well, if some of you saw the title to my sermon today, it is a little bit unusual, but hopefully it will make sense to you shortly. There is a story in Greek mythology called the 12 Labors of Hercules, and it's a pieced together story. You won't necessarily see all those 12 labors put together in one place. These labors were designed as a sort of atonement or penance for Hercules' sins, and if accomplished, would bring him immortality. All the labors were difficult and designed really to bring the divine hero to defeat. The fifth labor was a despicable task meant to humiliate him. Hercules was required to clean the stables of King Augeas in one day. It was hoped he would refuse such a filthy job. Now, King Augeas had the most impressive stables, housing over 1,000 cattle. The livestock were considered divinely healthy and produced an enormous amount of dung. You get the picture. Plus, the stables had never been cleaned in over 30 years. The assignment was thought to be impossible to accomplish. But Hercules was a man not only of great physical strength, but of great ingenuity. What he did was dig a huge ditch leading up to these stables, and he rerouted two rivers to flow into that ditch and flush out the stables, the filth of the stables. So Hercules actually did accomplish this seemingly impossible task in one day. That's the fifth labor of Hercules. Now, I'm going to just read a little bit on from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of you have probably heard of him. He wrote a book called The All-Round Ministry, one of many books that he has written, or he wrote. This is what he says. He says, we need, talking about Christians, we need first to know ourselves. The preacher should be well acquainted. He's giving lectures to his students, I guess, sort of thing as well. It's called an all-round ministry. The preacher should be well acquainted with the science of the heart, the philosophy of inward experience. There are two schools of experience, and neither is content to learn from the other. Let us be willing, however, to learn from both. The one school speaks of the child of God as one who knows the deep depravity of his heart, who understands the loathsomeness of his nature, and daily feels that in his flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Believers of another school dwell much, and rightly and blessedly so, upon the glorious work of the Spirit of God. They believe in the Spirit of God as a cleansing power, sweeping the Augean stable of the soul and making it into a temple for God. That's still true today, isn't it? We have people in different schools. And I see it all the time when I listen to how different Christians talk. You know, some are very down. And at times we should be, you know, speaking about the sinfulness of their own hearts. And others, you know, are much more positive that God has saved them and cleansed them and renewed them. So this morning, based on John chapter 3 primarily, we're going to look at this thing that Jesus talks about, the new birth, or otherwise talked of or spoken of as regeneration. What possible force can cleanse our natural sinful souls and make them new, make them clean? And the answer, of course, is the new birth that Jesus talks about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 3, and he refers to it as the washing of regeneration. So this new birth, then, is going to be my focus today, and we're going to look primarily at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. I want to say six main things about this passage, for starters. First of all, we see in John chapter 3, we see the absolute necessity of the new birth. That's kind of a no-brainer when you read it. He uses the word must be born again, and he uses expressions. He says, truly, truly, pay attention. This is what I'm telling you. Truly, truly, this is approved. This must be believed. Truly, truly, a man must be born again. A woman must be born again. A boy, a girl must be born again. So it's an absolute necessity is what Jesus is teaching us. Secondly, we see this man Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees, this religious party in Israel, very conservative religious party in Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher of Israel is how Jesus describes him. But when it came to the new birth, we could say he was clueless. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And yet he was well-versed in Scripture. This is a teacher of the Jews, a teacher in Israel. So we could say there that awareness of Scripture does not equal understanding of Scripture. You know, we could have a lot of awareness of a lot of passages and know a lot of our Bibles. It doesn't mean we understand it. And of course, we'll never understand it all. But there is a distinction between awareness and actual comprehension of what is being spoken of, which, of course, study and the Holy Spirit grants to us and teachers help us to understand. Third thing I want to say about this passage is there are two births that are noted, and they're quite different. Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's our natural birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It's a different type of birth. And the closest analogy that I've heard of, and many of you probably love nature shows. My wife and I watch a lot of nature shows, and it's amazing what God has put in nature to teach us of his power and his ingenuity. But just think of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly, which is absolutely phenomenal. You think of the caterpillar or larvae, and it starts out as this little earthbound creature just crawling along and eating, filling itself up, as getting as big as it can, and then at some point it attaches itself to a branch or a leaf, and it just forms this chrysalis over it, this cocoon sort of thing. And it disappears for maybe 10 days, 14 days. You don't know what's going on. But inside that chrysalis is an amazing transformation that is happening. So that what comes out, you would be amazed. It didn't look anything like what it started with. This is a creature that went from being an earthbound bug to one that can fly and touch the heavens. That's what God does for us in the new birth. We are bound to this earth, fallen in a fallen world, utterly sinful in our natures, and by the power of the new birth, we can now touch the heavens and access the throne room of God by the power of the Spirit working within us, and of course the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So I think that's a good analogy to help us to get a little feel for what the new birth is about. Fourthly, there's an obvious mystery to it. It's humanly uncontrollable. It's not something that human beings control. This is a work of God. It's born of God, as he says in chapter 1, John says. It's born of the Spirit. This is a work of God. None of us can control the wind. I saw all those wind turbines coming over here and puzzled why some are turning and some are not turning, but whatever, I don't have any control of that. We have no control of the wind. That is God's domain. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That is God's domain. It is God's work. It is a sovereign work. Fifthly, what is the water? And I want to spend a little time on this. So we see it in verse 5, if you want to look there, if you have your Bibles open. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's various ideas that have been put forward. I certainly haven't read them all, but at least I'm familiar with four of them. So this is like a multiple choice test here. Some of you might still be students in school, and eventually, if you haven't already, you're going to have a multiple choice test. And oftentimes, they'll give you four answers. And a lot of times, two answers are obviously wrong, if you know your subject. But two answers are really close, and you're going to have to figure out which of those two answers is the best answer, and that'll be the correct answer. That's the one you're supposed to circle. So these four answers here to what this water represents, I think two are obviously wrong, but two are certainly very close and related to each other, and both could be right. It could refer to, the water could refer to natural birth. Women break their water when they're giving birth. I understand there was a birth that happened very recently here. Our church has had two new babies that were just born in the last month or so, 2 months. So it could refer to that which is born of the flesh, that which is born of water, natural birth. I don't think that is the answer, but, you know, if you think about it, that could be a possibility. Secondly, it could refer to the waters of baptism, because baptism is done by immersion in water. But of course, that will lead us to baptismal regeneration, and we do not want to go there. So I don't think that that is the correct answer. The third possibility is the water refers to the Word of God, the truth of God. We see it, for instance, in Ephesians 5:26, where Paul writes and he talks about the work of Christ, and he says, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. By the washing of water with the word, he cleansed his church. So that's a definite possibility, and you'll see in a little way as I move along how that could definitely be a possibility. But I'm going to focus then on this fourth possibility, and it is that the inward, that this water refers to the work of the Spirit in cleansing our souls. That's what it refers to. I don't know if any of you have read this book. It's actually a classic, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a really wonderful book. I read that in my young Christian life as I was trying to sort out what are all these Bible terms. Adoption, sanctification, justification, regeneration. Like, how's anybody supposed to figure out how all these things connect? Well, read John Murray. He will really help you to understand the distinctions, the connections, the order. Okay. I didn't put enough tape on my ear. Okay. I shouldn't be so animated. I should be a little more still up here, right? Okay. Anyway, that's a good book. So some of what I'm coming up with here, and it refers to the regenerating work and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But I'm going to try to explain how one could easily come to this. Look at Nicodemus himself. Let's back up a little bit here. The water as another metaphor for the Spirit. You don't have to go in many chapters further. You get to John chapter 7, and Jesus there talks about, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, and this he spoke concerning the, do you remember that? Spirit. See, so even there in John 7, he connected water and spirit, and water was a metaphor for the Spirit. So it could very well be exactly that here in John chapter 3 as well. What about Nicodemus then? Well, he was a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. That's basically how you define a Pharisee. Jesus himself, of course, knew what was in man. We read that in just the last verse of chapter 2. Jesus didn't commit himself to anybody because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't know very well what was inside his own heart. Jesus was going to give him some lessons here. And essentially he's saying, you need this inner cleansing. Think, for instance, how obsessed the Jews were with outer cleansing. In Mark chapter 7, 3 and 4, we read there, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They were big on external washing. We see it also in Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, all clean on the outside, but which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And then in the very near context to John chapter 3, we saw that in John chapter 2, there was at this wedding in Cana, six water pots, large water pots that Jesus commanded to be filled with water. We know what he did there. But it said that these were meant for the purification of the Jews. They were big into the use of water for external purification. You know, it was part of their religious system. But Jesus, of course, knew Nicodemus's greatest need. And it wasn't for outer cleansing. It was for inner cleansing. And so I believe that is the reason here why he uses the term water. Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed from within. And we see it in an Old Testament example of this regeneration, this new birth, comes to us in the Ezekiel 36 passage, where verses 25 and 26 read, and this is the promise of what's going to happen in the new covenant. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart." See, this is something God's going to do inside us. This is not something he's promising to do outside of us. This is something he's promising to do inside of people. "A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Nicodemus should have known this. This was part of the earthly things he should have known, because this was what was revealed to him in the Jewish scriptures, which he read and which he taught. He should have known something of this need of uncleanness that needed to be cleansed and that God had promised to cleanse. How come he was ignorant of this? He was, because the Spirit has to reveal these things. We can read passages of Scripture a lot, but unless the Spirit gives us understanding, it doesn't quite come home to us. So this Ezekiel 36 passage is like a very good Old Testament passage, of course, that speaks of the new birth. Now, John Murray, in his book, he writes this: "John 3:5 sets forth two aspects from which the new birth must be viewed. It purges away the defilement of our hearts, and it recreates a newness of life," he writes. So it does two things. It does a cleansing, but it does a recreation, giving us new life and new power. As an illustration, we could think of when somebody maybe is into the hobby of reworking, rebuilding old cars. Many years ago in my young Christian life, I was in Peterborough on a work assignment, stayed there for 2 or 3 weeks, and I visited a church on Sunday, and the people, hey, it's Hospitality Sunday here, the people were hospitable, and they had me over for lunch. Well, I found out that this guy really enjoyed rebuilding old cars. He took me into his garage and showed me a couple of his cars that he was working on. So old cars are all broken down and, you know, they're all looking rusty and they don't run, etc. So what do you have to do to get them going? Yes, you can start by cleaning them up. You can clean them up on the outside, get all the gunk and dirt off them and work on the outside, the body. And then you can clean up in the engine compartment. You know, you can clean it. But that's not going to get that vehicle going, right? You also have to rebuild the engine. I've never done that. But, you know, it could need new spark plugs, new rings or pistons, and it could need a new battery. It could need a new gas tank because the other one's all rusted out. You have to rebuild that engine. So most of these guys that build their old cars, they don't just like to leave it in their garage. They like to drive it around and show it off. It has to have a functionality as well. So that's what God does for us in the regeneration. He cleanses our hearts, but he also gives us power that we never had before. So there are other passages in the New Testament as well that speak of this regeneration. I mentioned Titus 3, talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there you see those two aspects right there, a washing and a renewal is what happens in this process of what God does in the new birth. You see it also in maybe in John's talking about John the Baptist when he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, again, this contrast between external cleansing and the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse within. Wayne Grudem says this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, it must refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life when he gives us new spiritual life in regeneration and cleanses us and gives us a clear break with the power and love of sin. That's what Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology. We see another portion of Scripture that gives us a similar idea, and that's Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, when he describes the Corinthians. And the Corinthians weren't exactly your model church. Most of us know what the book of Corinthians is about and what that church was like with all kinds of sins and problems. But Paul isn't afraid to describe what these Christians in Corinthians were like, even though they had lots of problems. He says, but such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's interesting how he brings the washing there. It's the first thing to note about your salvation, you Corinthians, God washed you. That's the first thing he mentioned. And he mentions sanctification and justification later. And it's similar in as Paul talks to Titus in chapter 3. Oftentimes we think of justification first, that God forgives our sins and washes our record in heaven clean. But salvation is both that outside of us and inside of us. And sometimes Paul talks about what happens inside in salvation first. So what is the water then in verse 5? I propose to you that it is Jesus' use of this word water here to tell Nicodemus how important it was for him to receive this inner cleansing and renewal of the new birth. He needed that. And notice that Jesus didn't even wait for him to ask him a specific question. He already knew what Nicodemus needed and told him flat out. Then the last thing I want to mention here about this passage in John 3, I want to mention six things about it. It's important here that we realize that there is a synchronization. I'm thinking of synchronized swimming. That's a word. We should all know what synchronization is. If you watch synchronized swimming, how synchronized and coordinated all their actions are. There's a synchronization here between the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's not like God is going to be saving somebody apart from the Word of God. It's not like somebody is at home, sitting on their couch, watching golf. I like watching golf. And suddenly the Spirit comes upon them and they're regenerated. Totally disassociated with the gospel of Christ and the Word of God. No, it doesn't work that way. The new birth and the Word of God work in tandem with each other. This is how God has designed it to be. We see it in James 1 and 18. He says, and I'm quoting here the old King James because I like the way it reads here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will, God's own will, he begat us. He caused us to be born again by the word of truth. You see how the two work together. We see it also in 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. We see the strong imagery in Ezekiel in the chapter after 36 is the dry bones chapter of 37. And it seems impossible that those dry bones that God gave Ezekiel a vision of could possibly come to life. It seemed impossible. And all he was told to do was prophesy to them, preach to them. Yeah, that's what he had to do. And he did, and guess what? They came to life. That's a good illustration, isn't it? The word of God goes forth. God attends his word with the power of his spirit and gives life to dry bones, but also gives life to dead sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. And he raises them to spiritual life. That's what happens in tandem with the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. They work together. Even our passage here then, I'll just mention one other verse because I think this is a neat verse too. In the Acts chapter 10, in Cornelius' house, when Peter is told to go to Cornelius' house and teach them and talk to them of the gospel, we read there in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. See how they work together. So we see it also in the rest of this passage we're looking at in John chapter 3. If you wanted to glance there from verses 9 and following, it is interesting here how the connection, again, Jesus uses the word truly, the words truly, truly here in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak. Jesus came as the word from heaven. And that word from heaven came and brought the message of the gospel. We speak, but you're not receiving our testimony, he says. That's what he says to Nicodemus. You're not receiving it. We're speaking, but you're not receiving. You're not believing. Like, you have your part to do. You have to believe the message, but we are speaking. So it's speaking. It's the word. People need to believe it, and if they believe it, what does it say happens here? We look in this passage, verse 12, he says, I have told you. See, I'm speaking a message. You have not believed. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then in verse 15, what that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there is that human responsibility end of things. You've got a message sent from heaven, the God-man, the Word of God himself. He's bringing a message, and people need to believe it. I almost skipped the most important part here. Glenn is looking at me. What about the rest of verse 14? Here's the gospel. Jesus gave the gospel here to Nicodemus, even before he went to the cross. Because he pulled out the passage of the serpent in the wilderness. And he said, listen, Nicodemus, he's still talking to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Listen, there is going to be some things happening to me that are critical things. I am living a righteous life that no one else can live. I am going to die as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, which nobody else can do. I am going to rise again the third day. I am going to ascend into heaven. I am going to send the Spirit down into this world after I ascend into heaven. There are things that are going to happen that are gospel-central things that you must believe. And your believing and the new birth are like intimately connected together. They're not separate. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So you can't effect the new birth, but you can, by the grace of God, believe. That is what God's calling upon people to do. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's interesting, and I might refer to this verse a little later, but in the book of 1 John, in chapter 5 and verse 1, and in 1 John, he's giving many indicators of what a born-again person looks like. And he writes there in 1 John 5:1, see if I can remember how it goes, Whosoever believes in Christ has been born of God, is how it's translated in our ESVs. You see, whoever believes in Christ, it says, has been born of God. God has already done a work in you, empowering you in connection with the gospel to believe it. And you receive new life. You're regenerated. You're born again. So that's the sixth thing I wanted to emphasize here before I move on to some other things about this passage here in John chapter 3. So, therefore, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work in tandem when they bring the new birth. Therefore, it's not hard for us to believe, and I might be flip-flopping here. Does the water refer to the Word or does the water refer to the Spirit? You take your pick, because I think they're both can be understood both has truth to them. Let's put it that way. Okay, a few words of application then. How can, or implications from what I've spoken about so far. Number one, we must be convinced of the absolute necessity of the new birth for yourself. I mean, if Jesus is saying that to Nicodemus, isn't he saying it to us? He's saying it to self-righteous, knowledgeable in the scripture Nicodemus. Isn't he saying it to us? We must be born again if we would see the kingdom of God and if we would enter the kingdom of God. It must be a reality for us. This is the reality. These are the truths of God. This is how it's worked thousands of years ago. This is how it works today. George Whitefield was asked one time. George Whitefield was a famous evangelist, did a lot of work in the Eastern states in the early part of American history. He was a famous evangelist, but he said, George, why do you always preach you must be born again? And George replied, because you must be born again. That was his answer. It's an absolute necessity. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins in our human nature because of what we are in Adam. We didn't have to do anything to do that. That's just the way it is. And unless God does a work to give us new life, we will remain in that condition and will be cut off under the condemnation of God forever. But Christ in his work and sending the Spirit to apply that work and working in our hearts by his grace gives us new life from the dead. Amen? So, do you believe that you only need Jesus to reform your life a bit? You've got some New Year's resolutions that you want to fulfill, and you'll call out Jesus. Maybe, you know, you can eat a little less, or you can exercise a little more. That's why you need Jesus. Or do you need him to radically transform your heart, your inner life, your soul? What do you need Jesus for? Listen to Murray again as he describes the new birth. He says this, God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. A change that is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. That's how John Murray describes it. So are you sure that you have been born again? We all should ask ourselves that question at some point in our lives, or maybe many times in our lives. Secondly, lay hold firmly on the realization that the saved person is different in his or her nature than the unsaved person. Lay hold firmly on the realization that the saved person is different in his or her nature than the unsaved person. It's like caterpillar and butterfly. Like, there's very big difference there. God has not only cleansed our bad records in heaven, that's justification, but he has also cleansed our bad hearts here on earth. That's regeneration. In the hymns of grace hymnal, there is a song, well, in many other hymnals as well, many of us probably have sung Grace Greater Than Our Sin. But we just sang that at our church, my church, Pilgrim, last Sunday, and it just stuck out to me, this line in the chorus. It goes like this. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. That's pretty powerful in about 6 or 7 words. Grace that will pardon, that's justification. And then it says, and cleanse within. That's amazing. So salvation is not only in the record books of God, it's in the hearts of humanity, you and me. He changes us by a power that's beyond us. And it's through believing the gospel that Christ died for sinners and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. The essential truths about Christ and what he did, we need to believe that. I mean, we heard in our adult Sunday school how important it was to understand the person of Christ. He is the I Am of the scripture. He is the I Am of the Gospel of John, right? He is God in the flesh. We need to believe that with all of our hearts. Repent of our sins. And part of repentance is turning away from the wrong things we thought about Jesus and believing and accepting the right things about Jesus. And we will have life forever. He will give us new life. I like, Jesus also says in John 13, if you remember this, and this is, it kind of can be puzzling when you read it. This is already in John 13 in the upper room where he has a long dialogue in John's gospel. 5 chapters dealing with the upper room discourse. But he talks to them and he says to them regarding washing his feet, washing the disciples' feet. And he says to them, you are clean. Did you ever pause to think about that? He says, you are clean, but not every one of you. To me, it says, you 11 disciples have experienced regeneration already. You are clean, but not every one of you. Judas was not regenerate. That's what it means to me. What does it mean to you when he says, you are clean? Nevertheless, we have sin still within us, right? We cannot deny that. And I want to talk a little bit and break this open a little bit as well. John Newton says, I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be or the woman I used to be. Isn't that beautiful? If you aren't changed here this morning in the inside, then you do not know Christ. You aren't saved. Because to be saved is to have some experience of this inner change that's called the new birth. I used to live up on the north shore of Lake Superior. It is the largest freshwater lake in the world by surface area. Lake Baikal in Russia actually has a greater volume of water because it's deeper. Anyway, Lake Superior is a wonderful lake, and it's one of the greatest freshwater lakes in the world. I used to do backpacking along the shores of Lake Superior. I sometimes went paddling and kayak on the shores of Lake Superior, sometimes overnight. I worked for a national park up there for many years on the shores of Lake Superior. Sometimes when you were going backpacking, let's say I was backpacking through the wilderness, I'd always bring some water with me, but eventually you can't carry all of your water with you on a 5-day backpacking excursion. You have to find a way to get water in the wilderness. So you can bring different purification tablets or you can bring a pump with a filter in it that cleanses the water and so forth. Where would you go to get your drinking water? Would you find the nearest swamp? and go and get some drinking water from there? No. You try to find the cleanest visible source of cleanest water that you could. And when we were close to Lake Superior, we would go out to Lake Superior, dip our water jug in there, put your iodine tablets in it, or whatever purification system you use. Sometimes you could take a dip of water out of Lake Superior and drink it straight out of the lake. Sometimes you could. If you were in a certain area where you didn't have any contaminants in the lake, you could drink it and it would be healthy. It wouldn't hurt you. Most of the time, however, all these towns that are along Lake Superior, did they just feed Lake Superior water right into your tap? You think that's how it worked? No, they brought it into the town's purification system and they put it through their chlorination system. The point I'm getting at here is when we are in our unsaved natures, we are like the swamp water. It'll make us sick for sure. But when we've been cleaned, we are like Lake Superior water. We are much different from swamp water. And yet we still have sin. We still need purification, but we're a lot different. So that's the point of that illustration. That's where I meant to go with that one. So make no mistake about it. When God regenerates us, he does give us a new nature. He gives us new desires, and he gives us new power to live in a way that pleases God. And still along this same point here, lay hold on firmly on the idea that the saved person is different. We need to even be careful about the terminology we use as Christians. When speaking about ourselves, how do you speak of yourself? Do you speak of yourself often as, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner? Or do you speak of yourself as, I'm a saint, I'm a saint? When you read your New Testament, does Paul begin his letters by going, now you sinners in Corinth, this is what I'm writing to you. Is that how he starts his letter? That's not how he starts his letter. He addresses the saints. So even when we talk about each other and we talk about ourselves, and this brings me back to what Spurgeon said, right? Some of us dwell on the fact that we have remaining sin and we are still sinners, which is true, theologically true. But that can swallow you up. Are you the same sinner you were before, or are you a saved sinner now who is actually, you can talk of yourself now as being cleansed, renewed, empowered? How do you view yourself? How do we talk about ourselves? Oh, I'm fallen. I'm a sinner. I'm in Adam? No, I'm not in Adam. I'm in Christ. I'm renewed. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm raised up. I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. How do you understand yourself? How do you view yourself? Of course, Spurgeon says we got to keep both in balance, and I'm sticking with what Spurgeon says. I'm not going off the end on one end or the other. We still have remaining sin that we need to deal with, but we have been cleansed. We are new, and that power enables us to overcome what is still sinful in us, right? All right, third thing of application here I want to say then is, how do we know if we have been born again or if a person has been born again? And I don't want to dwell a lot on here. I'm going to move on to my last point. But it's a good question to ask, because you can't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. I heard we had some good wind in Ontario yesterday, and I felt that we were at my son's house. We had a little get-together for their, going off on a tangent here, their baby boy turned one yesterday. So we were over and celebrated birthday, and it was wind there, but nothing like there was in other places. I even heard on the news coming over here, three people died from that wind that was yesterday. So wind can have effects, even though you can't actually see the wind itself. So it is with the work of regeneration. You can't see God necessarily doing something in somebody's heart, but you can see the effects of it. What is the result of God regenerating someone? And if you read the book of 1 John, and I'll challenge you to read that sometime, maybe you've done it already, but John writes a lot about the new birth, and he gives six indicators, six marks of regeneration in the book of 1 John. I'll give you a couple here. John 2, verse 29. One that is born of God practices righteousness. It says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So there has to be a difference in your lifestyle between when you were unsaved and when you were saved. If there is no difference, you are not a child of God. You are not a believer. John is giving us marks of regeneration. Does not practice sin, loves other Christians, believes in Christ, overcomes the world, keeps oneself pure. You can read about those in 1 John. Do you bear the marks of the new birth? You know, we have to ask ourselves that, right? And do our best to be honest with ourselves. Fourthly, then, by way of application here, and I'll just maybe comment on this quite quickly. Regeneration isn't the end of our salvation. It's, in a sense, the beginning of what God does in us, right? Now becomes the next process, which we call sanctification or progressive sanctification, where God begins now with that regeneration, but now begins to conform us to the image of Christ in our character and in our behavior. That's progressive sanctification. For Paul tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation, your own sanctification with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in us. We work out our salvation. We seek to conform our lives to the scriptures and to the model and person and character of Christ. That's our job now. That's our job description as Christians. And we work together, and God has given us everything in the new birth. And with the Spirit indwelling in us, he gives us everything we need to live that way. But I'm not pretending we don't have great enemies. I am not saying that. John Owen spoke a big volume on mortification of sin, talking about indwelling sin. It continues to remain in us, and we need to battle against it. And Paul writes in Romans 8:13, he says, but if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So we have an obligation with the help of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, and we shall live. It takes work. I'm not saying this is easy, but God has regenerated us, given his Spirit to give us a new nature, and is empowering us to live out that new life. So in a sense, we are without excuse, right? He says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me conclude then with this. The Augean stable of our souls then represents the sinfulness of our unregenerate hearts. The seemingly impossible job of cleansing them is done by our own strong man, Jesus Christ, who in one day, the day we believed the gospel message, brought two rivers together, the Spirit and the Word, and flushed them out through, or flushed the filth out of our souls to cleanse them in the new birth and give us new life. This is what he has done, our own strong man. He has now empowered us thereby to love God and to do good. This new nature must be resident in each one of us if we would see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. And if it is true in us, then we will live it out. We will bear the marks of this amazing inner transformation, this miracle of God wrought upon our souls called the new birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and all that he has done for our salvation. And he's called us to believe in him and to believe in his work. And Lord, we thank you that you've also sent your Holy Spirit to raise us up and give us new life. So Lord, help us to live in that new life. If we've not believed in you, help us to repent of our sins and believe in Christ with all our hearts. And if we have, give us grace to joyfully live out that new life, even with our battles with remaining sin, with the world and the devil. Help us to fight the good fight. For Jesus' sake, amen.